Well, it's time we got back to our series in John's Gospel, so please come with me to John 17. As you know, Jesus is praying. Here is the Son pleading with the Father, God communing with God. And we've arrived at verse 20, where Jesus now prays for all believers everywhere. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, for his immediate circle of disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So what does Jesus pray? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, there was a time when I found those words awkward, and I wondered, is Jesus going soft? As Dave Malam and I plotted the formation of the Reformation Society, our aim was for a clear biblical witness on campus. As we saw it, the Christian Union was compromised, the gospel was diluted, ecumenism was in the air. The sense was, let's bring everyone together, Catholics and Methodists and Baptists and everyone, let's bring them all together in a sort of big jamboree to express our unity before a hostile world. And they would quote these sort of verses, that they all may be one. Is Jesus going soft? Well, of course not. What does verse 20 say? I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus praying for true believers, those who believe in him through the apostolic word. Jesus isn't praying for those who've got the label of Christians. Jesus praying for those who are born again, Bible Christians, those who believe the gospel, the apostolic word. And for them, Bible Christians, born again Christians, his prayer to the Father is that they all may be one. So please have that verse in front of you. We're going to look at chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. Take it as a whole. And we have 5 points. And then we'll make some observations. So point number one, if Jesus prays that Bible Christians should be one, what sort of unity is it? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So as the Father and the Son are one, so the people of God are to be one. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Staggering stuff, isn't it? We're coming into the mysteries of the Godhead. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one in us. In this world of I and you and us, the Father and the Son, everything is shared. Everything is known. Each fills the other. I in you, you in me. Each encircles the other. But they're not two beings, but one. Inseparable, glorious, wonderful, intimate, complete. They're never alone. Never parted. They never act independently. The Father does everything through the Son. So, for example, they need to turn to it. All things were made through him, that's the Son, and without him nothing was made that was made. All that the Father does, he does through the Son. And, of course, the Son never does anything except the Father's will. Again, they need to turn to it. John's Gospel is full of it particularly. But Jesus says, John 5, verse 30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Chapter 6 and verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, their joy, their heart, their delight is one. It's a perfect union of love. And Christian friends, that is to be the unity that is to characterize us. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now, we'll develop this as we go through the sermon, but just some observations at this point. The first thing to say is that this is unity, not uniformity. Why are Jehovah's Witnesses peas in a pod? Because their God is one person. So there's no room for diversity. Why does Islam impose itself? Why does it seek to dominate? Because their God is one person. So everyone is to conform. But the true God, our God, is three persons. And yet one being. So there's unity, one being, but it's not uniformity, because there are three persons. And there is the Father and the Son. They're different persons, but there's unity, harmony, love. So Christian friends, there's to be unity amongst us, but it's not uniformity. It's a unity that doesn't stifle our diversity. We're not peas in a pod. We're not dominated or coerced, because we're to be one through the Spirit as the Father and the Son are one. What else can we say? Well, look again at verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, I in me, and I in you. Well, if we're to be one like that, that must mean a sharing of life. The Father and the Son, they share the same life, don't they? They're inseparable. They're devoted to each other. They're in each other. And that's how it's to be with us. So is it? That word fellowship. You know, the Jerusalem disciples, they devote themselves to fellowship. It's koinonia. What does it mean? It means having everything in common. Those New Testament disciples, they had a shared life. There was togetherness. That's biblical Christianity. Those New Testament believers, they were devoted to one another. Are we? What else can we say? That they all may be one as you... That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. So does the Father go it alone? Does the Son do his own thing? They never act independently, do they? The Son never does anything on his own. The Father never does anything on his own. They never act independently. And therefore, Christian friends, as a church, neither must we. We are to live and move and act together. There's to be a love, a unity, a harmony. Is there anything that we're doing individually? Or anything we're doing maybe as a little group that's militating against the unity of the church? That we're doing our own thing? That we're out of step? Think of an orchestra. Okay, an orchestra, all the instruments are playing, and there's unity, harmony, they symphonize, and there are many, but they play as one. And there it's got going, and they're playing, and there are grown men holding back the tears at the beauty of the music, until the drummer decides it's time for a solo. Or the midfielder, who never ever passes the ball. He never ever plays for the team. Or there's a platoon in Afghanistan, and there's one soldier who will never watch the backs of the others. He never puts himself out, he never lays his life on the line for his comrades. Is the point made? Now, the world understands it, doesn't it? But do we? The unity for which Jesus prays means that we'll be devoted to one another, we'll be devoted to togetherness, that we'll never go it alone. Our actions, our lives, our words are never to militate against the unity. Like that orchestra, we're to symphonize, we're to harmonize. We've all got different instruments to play. There's a wonderful diversity, but we symphonize, we harmonize as one. And we pass the ball. We play as a team. And we put our lives on the line for each other. And we fight a common foe as one. So, Christian friends, that's what Jesus is praying for us. He obviously thinks it matters. But do we? Do you? Well, point number two, what's the source of our unity? And you have to keep with it, because this Trinitarian language is so dense and intimate and weaves in and out. We have to follow exactly what Jesus is saying. Verse 21 again, that they also may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What's the source of this unity? Jesus says they may be one in us. Now, Jesus is drawing on the language he's been using all the way through John's Gospel. Now, Christian friend, when you were saved, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer, but you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what did the Spirit do? He united you to Christ. He united you to the Son. And if to the Son, then also to the Father. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. In other words, through the Spirit, we were joined to God. The life of God is in us. So you get it in this sort of language, don't you? In say, John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Comforter, the Paracletos, the Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So I'll send the Spirit and I will come to you. So when the Spirit comes, Christ comes. And then he goes on, verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The Spirit comes, the Son comes, the Father comes. And then he goes on and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You can't divide the Trinity, can you? So where the Spirit goes, so the Son goes, and the Father goes. I will send the Spirit, but I'll come to you, says Jesus. And when I come to you, the Father's in me, he'll come to you, and we'll make our home with you. So when the Spirit comes, we have a common spiritual experience. The life of God, the life of the triune God has entered us. It's entered the many. And therefore, united to him, we are united to one another. We share the same spiritual life. That's the point. Through the Spirit, the Father and the Son now dwell in us. That's why Jesus says that they may be one in us. That's the source of our unity. It's not natural, it's supernatural. Now, sometimes when people want to trace the course of a river, you know, you go up into the, I don't know, Yorkshire Dales or whatever, and you get rivers that are flowing out through from underground caverns, and they pour out of a sort of underground tunnel, and they want to find the source of that river. What do? Well, they take some harmless dye, and they drop the dye further upstream, and you drop it in certain places, and then you can see where the dye comes out further down, and you can trace the source of a river. And our unity on earth, if you want to trace its source is in heaven. We're all marked with the same dye. The life of God flows into us all. It's the same God, the same life flowing into the many. That they may be one in us. So we can talk about it like this. We can say, if God's life is in us, that we share the same mind, the same ambitions, we share the same love, we share the same life, the life of God. And that's the source of our unity. It's supernatural. They may be one in us. Okay, point number three. What does this unity then look like? Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they also may be one, just as we are one. This is Trinitarian language, isn't it? I love Stephen Rees. Helped me in all sorts of things. He's been very helpful. As I've listened to him and we've spoken about it, it helped me understand this Trinitarian language. The glory which you gave me. That's what Jesus says. He says to the Father, the glory which you gave me. What does he mean? Well, it's the stuff of Hebrews 1 verse 3, where we read the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the express image of the Father's person. The glory which you gave me. Which, of course, is why Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. There's nothing unfatherlike in the Son. And if we had time, we could go through John's Gospel and we would find language like this. I don't need to turn to it, but John 8, verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Or 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me. Or just a few chapters back, 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. You see what this language is saying? It's very difficult to get our minds around it, isn't it? It's saying this, the glory of the Father pours into the Son. So when you look at the Son, you're seeing the Father. You see the godness of God, you see the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Because the glory of the Father, who the Father is, in all his beauty, magnificence, glory, dimensions, is poured into the Son. So by looking at the Son, you see the Father. So the glory of the Father pours into the Son, but it doesn't stop there, says Jesus. Because now that glory is pouring into his people. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So just as the Father and the Son share the same longings and desires and words and works and heart and life, so now we share in that as well. Well, what do we mean? Well, are the Father and the Son grieved over sin? Yes. And so are we. Because the glory of the Father is poured into the Son, and the glory of the Son is poured in us. We think in the same way. We're of one mind. Do the Father and the Son delight in the truth? Well, so do we. Because we're of one mind. Do they love holiness? Well, of course, the beauty of holiness. And now we're beginning to see the beauty of holiness because the glory of the Father is poured into the Son, is then poured into the church. We're of the same mind. That's why the people of God long to go to heaven. What's really going on? Well, it's the home of the Father and the Son, but because they're poured into us, it's now our home as well. That's why we want Christ to be exalted. We long to see him lifted up, exalted, vindicated. Why is that? Because they do. Why do we feel a burden for the lost? Why do we want to see sinners saved? Because the Father desires sinners saved, and the Son desires sinners saved, and that glory has now been poured into the church so that we desire to see sinners saved. See what it's saying? That the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So the glory of the Father pours into the Son, and that glory then pours into the church, so that we corporately and individually bear the image of God. So that we're one with him, and if one with him, we are therefore one with each other. You've got to think about this, haven't you? If you come here for osmosis, it'd be hopeless. You can just wash over you and I'll absorb something spiritual while I'm here. It's not going to work. You've got to think. I can see some heads going down and some people not thinking. Is the heater on at the back? Is the heater on the back? No, it's not. Okay, I can hear something blowing away. Okay, right. So it's not, the heat in here is just our heat, is it? Okay, right. So you've got to think about this, okay? It's Trinitarian language. It's dense. It's wonderful. You may have to work hard, but when you catch a little glimpse, you go, oh, that's it, I see it. And there'll be enough there, enough little bit of gold there, to hammer it out for months. if you stay with it. All right. Okay? So the glory of the Father is pouring into the Son. The glory of the Son pours into the church. We bear his image. We're one with him. We're therefore one with each other. Okay, so how do the Father and Son think about the church? Well, they love the church, don't they? So if we bear that image, what will happen to us? We'll love the church. We'll love one another as he has loved us. Point number four. It will be a growing unity. Verse 22 again, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now, it's not a very helpful translation. It's probably quite a transliteration. But what Jesus is saying is this, I in them, you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity. So Christ is in his people. And the Father is in Christ. So as the Father pours his glory into the Son, so the Son pours his glory into the church. Okay, so it's dynamic, it's not static, it's not a stagnant pool. It's a great torrent pouring in. It's an ongoing process. More and more of God. So that we enjoy an ever-deepening, ever-growing unity. Until that unity one day is perfect or complete. As one as God is one. They may be one just as we are one. So Christian friends, are there any divisions in God? Is there ever any friction between the Father and the Son? Does the Son ever put himself before the Father? Does the Father ever put himself before the Son? Do they ever go it alone? Do they ever stop communing? It's unthinkable, isn't it? So if that divine life is now pouring into the church, there should be an ever-deepening, ever-growing unity, because it's flowing from the one who is three, the three who are one, an ever-deepening, growing unity until the day when it's all complete. That they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one or complete. And the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's sort of our final point. What then is the impact of this unity? Well, look at verse 21. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And verse 23, and I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So this unity for which Jesus prays, he says it will have a dramatic impact upon an unbelieving world. Why? Well, look at us. We're different ages, aren't we? And yet we mix freely. Well, that's unusual today, isn't it? We're different nations, different colours. There's diversity. And yet we love to be together. Those differences don't divide us. We love our differences. And there's something stronger and greater in our differences that holds us together. We love to be with one another. And I'm sure you know of churches. I know of churches where, say, for example, in Israel, there are Palestinians and Israelis sitting side by side, in and out of each other's homes, united as one. And we're from different backgrounds. We're so different, aren't we? And yet we have so much in common. And there's all sorts of personalities here. And yet we love one another. And people say, what is it with you lot? You even go away on holiday together. Why? And people say, I've never seen a love like this. You're a family, but you're not a cult, because you're all so different. You don't try and squeeze those differences out. You love those differences. You have a lovely diversity, and yet there's a unity. It's not because you pulled on the same shirt. It's not because you all belong to the same, I don't know, club. You go down to the same allotments, or you've got the same pastimes, or even that you share the same beliefs. Something else is going on. And people begin to see there's no natural explanation. I've never seen this anywhere else in the world. And the explanation must be therefore be supernatural. I remember the first time I'd ever met Christians. I'd never been with them before. I went to a house party. I was surrounded by Christians. It hit me like a freight train. I'd never, ever, ever met people like this. And in a tired, cynical, wise-cracking world, to find love that was sincere and genuine and embracing, I'd never seen anything like it. And you see, our unity, what does it do? It destroys the arguments of a sinful world. People say, well, I don't believe in God, and I never saw the resurrection, and you're calling me a sinner. But then they come with Christians, and it's flesh and blood, and it's in front of them, and they're meeting them, and talking with them, and they're looking at this unity, and they're looking at this love, and they say, well, I've never seen... What's the reason for this? And we tell them, well, the reason is that it's Christ. He saved us. He's given us new hearts, new lives. He's joined us together. And there in flesh and blood is a contradiction of everything they believe, everything they say. And they can't argue against it. It's real. It's in front of them. I know these people. So either they've got to live in denial and say, well, it's not true. Or they've got to say, well, what I think is not true. And actually, the gospel is real. The gospel is true. What these people are saying is true. The gospel is as they say, that the world may believe that you sent me. These are the people of God. For God has so loved them that he gave his son for them. Verse 23, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. These are the people loved by God. He gave his son for them. And therefore, Christian friend, our unity also reassures us, doesn't it? It reassures us, verse 23, that you've loved them, loved your people, as you have loved me. See, when I feel the love of God's people, when in this drab, unloving world in which there's hatred, I'm surrounded by love. When I want to be with God's people because I've been in the world and give me God's people because they're not like anyone else. This is divine. What's going on? I'm being caught up in the love, aren't I? Caught up in the love of the Father for the Son. But I'm caught up in the love of the Father for the Son because I'm the bride. And the love with which he loves the Son is the same love with which he loves his people. And I'm caught in this universe of love. Which is why, Christian friends, I need you to love me. You need me to love you. Otherwise, you might begin to doubt the Father's love. And of course, if we stay away from God's people, is it any wonder that we begin to doubt the Father's love? So it's very dense, isn't it? Trinitarian language. But let's close with some observations. Number one, Christian friends, stretch out your hands to all believers. Verse 20, again, I do not pray for these alone, but also for all who will, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's a prayer, isn't it, for all Bible Christians everywhere to be one. So stretch out your hands to all believers. All true believers, all those who love Christ. They may not share your theology. They may not dot your I's or cross your T's. They may not necessarily do what you would do. But if they're God's people, let's embrace them. When I was a teacher, I prayed every week with... maybe it's unfair to call him a raving charismatic. He wasn't raving, but he was very strongly charismatic. He was a wonderful brother. He'd take an assembly, he'd strap on a guitar, there'd be 1,000 people, he'd sing them a song. Okay, that would be his way of getting the gospel over. Well, I took an assembly, I'd stand there rather wooden behind a lectern and I'd give them a 10-minute gospel message. It's unlikely we'd stand on the same platform. but we could embrace as brothers and pray for one another, encourage one another through the week. Another great friend of mine is an Anglican chaplain in a public school. Has Rowan Williams round for tea. Would I invite him to preach here? Well, not Rowan Williams, but I invite my friend to come and preach here. No. But I love the bones of him, because I see Christ in him. We need to stretch out our hands, Christian friends. Don't keep a loaded theological revolver at the ready to gun down a brother in Christ. Now, sometimes we need to draw lines, and sometimes we have to have some quite robust disagreements, and sometimes we have to, if we believe something ourselves, we want to persuade others that it's right and good and bring them with us. But let's embrace them in Christ as brothers and sisters. And let's stretch out our hands to our persecuted brothers and sisters. Maybe we've never seen them. Maybe we could say, well, what have they ever done for us? But we must do all that we can in our prayers and in our love in every way to show our solidarity with them. Let brotherly love continue, says the writer of the Hebrews. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners. These are believers suffering for the gospel. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. In other words, you know exactly what they must be going through because you've got a body as well and you know what it's like to suffer. So let's stretch out our hands. Let's have a true Catholicity. Let's have a true ecumenism. Number two, if Jesus prays that we should be one, and that's the heartbeat of heaven, then of course, Christian friends, that means first and foremost being one with the believers that Christ has put me with. Doesn't it? The family at Amiens Park. Now, we will have special friends. Christ had three close friends, Peter, James and John. He had a best friend, John. We'll all have people that we particularly are close to and have special friendships with. Of course, Christ did. That's understood. But accepting that, we're not to pick and choose. Sometimes we can cherry pick in church life. What does it say about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a compact city. It's united. It's one of the sprawling suburbs. With a little, you know, there's the St. Margaret's identity, the Twickenham identity, and the Richmond identity, and the Hampton identity, and all those sort of things. It's not a sprawling suburb. It's a compact city. So I'm not to cherry pick. And we can do it easily, can't we? We say, they're like me. And our personalities click. Fine, good friendships, okay, we're not arguing against that. You see where I'm coming from, though. We start thinking, well, you know, we're from the same background, so we've got something that over there they haven't got. And really, I feel very embarrassed about those Christians, you know. They're just not cool, they're just not with it, they're just not my sort of people. I just feel, you know, frankly, I feel ashamed to be with them. And maybe they're not as well educated as me. Or maybe they're much more educated than me. And that's a reason to divide. Or maybe they haven't got as good a job as me. Or maybe they have, you know, they've got such a good job I could never. Oh, what have we got in common? Or sometimes, and I've heard it said, you know, I'm holier than they are. They don't use those words. But I'm more spiritual than they are. And we keep our distance. And we're behaving like Pharisees. If we're like that, if we cherry pick, are we any different from the world? Our schools, our offices, our workplaces are full of cliques, aren't they? Are there to be cliques in the church? We divide because we're people that we're like, because we've cherry picked. I remember someone at Amiens Park Chapel, and no longer here, and they once complained. They said, there's no one here like me. No one who's my type. It was almost as if they were saying there was no one my equal. But I've got to ask myself, am I Christ's type? Have I ever been Christ's equal? What have I got in common with Jesus? And yet he's embraced me. What does he have to put up with from me? But if he loved me and he gave himself for me and his spirit lives in me, then I will love his people, won't I? I will love them whatever the natural differences there are. I will love them because they're Christ's people. And I can't pick and choose. Not if I'm to be obedient to Christ's prayer, that they all may be one as you, Father, I, me, and I in you. So the third observation is this. It's the scandal of disunity, isn't it? It is a scandal. They all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Disunity is ungodlike, isn't it? We were commanded at the beginning, Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Disunity is ungodlike. Is the Godhead divided? Do the Father and the Son ignore each other? And of course, disunity is a wretched witness, isn't it? So how can we put up with it? In a world of divisions, if they see us dividing, they'll say, well, you're just like us after all, aren't you? And therefore, worse than that, the gospel that you preach, the gospel you profess and protest about, well, doesn't make any odds to you, does it? You're just as divided as the rest of us. Which is why Paul prays this. Or commands this. He says, I therefore, Ephesians 4, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of your calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says you've got unity. The unity of the Spirit, we've been talking about that, but you've got to endeavour to keep it. You've got to work at unity. You've got to be long-suffering. You've got to suffer long with people. You've got to be bearing with one another. You've got to put up with things from people for the sake of the unity. Because we have an enemy, he hates our unity. He'll do everything he can to destroy it, to disunite us. And often in situations where I'm tempted to say, my long-suffering has come to an end, I'm not going to put up with this anymore, what would Satan want me to do? Someone's out to destroy our unity. The scandal of disunity. So, Christian friend, what needs sorting out at Amiens Park? Is there someone here this morning and you know exactly where they're sitting? Because there's something going on. And you'll avoid them, and they'll avoid you. And you'll ignore them, and they'll ignore you. Is there a frostiness? Is there a situation where you've overstepped the mark? Is there a brother or sister, and you've framed a charge against them? You haven't come to their defense. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You're out to get them, at least in your mind. But you want them to be very understanding of you. Did you walk away from a situation? They came to greet you, you turned away. Have you been whispering? A whisperer separates the best of friends. A whisper is very quiet, isn't it? But it can destroy a church. It's not the shouting we're often concerned about, it's the whispering. Don't mind shouts, it's all out in the open. Have we been meeting little groups and slagging the church off? Slagging people off, slagging what's been done, what's been said, what's been thought. Have you had nothing good to say? Have you been grumbling? Have you kept your hands by your side when you saw a need? Because actually you don't really get on with that person, you don't really like them. So you pretend you hadn't seen. But God knew you'd seen. Are your little frustrations over something in the church, and there's always little frustrations over things in the church, aren't there? But is that little frustration over a something colouring your whole attitude towards the church? So this one tiny thing is colouring everything. And because of this one thing, you're saying, oh, the whole church is like this. Is there a little tear in the fabric of the church that you're working on, and each time it frays a bit more, it frays a bit more. And we go to a church, don't we, that was united and the blessing of God was upon it. We go back the next year, it's divided. Someone has torn it because they wouldn't deal with a little tear when it was small. Why do we feel joy when there's unity? Why is that? What's going on? Well, it's verse 22, isn't it? And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. We feel joy at unity, not because it's nice and the sun is shining and wasn't it great and I love everybody. It's because by the Spirit I'm feeling what God himself feels. He loves Jerusalem. He wants the peace of Jerusalem. It's a compact city. It's his delight. So why do we feel sadness at disunity? It's because the Spirit of God is grieved. That's why. That's why we're sad when brothers and sisters stay away, or brothers and sisters close themselves off and isolate themselves, or blow hot and cold. It's not just a personal thing. It's not just an emotional thing. It's the Father and the Son through the Spirit yearning through his people. I in them, you in me. And maybe you thought, well, people were just being a bit possessive. But it's actually the life of God in God's people crying out for you. And the fourth observation we need through. We need to walk with Jesus, don't we? They may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And they may be one in us. The glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one just as we are one. He said it many times in this sermon. What does this oneness flow from? It flows from the life of God, doesn't it? The life of Christ. So if we feel a distance, if we're not bearing one another's burdens, if we keep ourselves to ourselves, and actually doesn't bother us, if we don't weep with those who weep, if we don't rejoice with those who rejoice, if I'm fed up with God's people, if there's a them and us in the church, if there's grumbling, and grumbling can often have a spiritual veneer, can't it? We can say things in such a spiritual way, but I'm actually having a moan and a grumble. It all speaks of a distance from the life of God. I can't be close to Christ and have those attitudes. They can't exist in the same ground. Something is wrong. Because we're thinking about Christ's people in an un-Christ-like way, which means there must be a distance between Jesus and me. I'm not seeing his people as he does, you know? If I say I love Christ, who I can't see, and then I slag off his people, who I can see, I'm a hypocrite. I'm a liar. I can't say that. You can't say I love the unseen Christ, but I'm really fed up with these people. And no. You're being a hypocrite. And you've got to repent and go to Christ and ask him to forgive you. And where the blood cleanses, the Spirit comes. And we begin to feel about them as Christ does. So what's the solution? Okay, when we see these things in church life, well, there is a solution in meetings, and sometimes things need to be reorganized, and there are get-togethers, and all that. All those things are good at building unity. But the great thing I need to build unity is to get close to God, isn't it? Get close to Christ. If his life is flowing through me, then I'll think about them as he does. If his love is flowing into me, I'll love them as he does. As he loves the unlovely and the unlovable, I'll be loving the unlovely and the unlovable. So, Christian friend, do you feel a distance? The first question to ask yourself is then, am I walking with the Lord? Maybe there's something in my life that's unsurrendered. And that's why I'm not so close to the Lord as I might be. Is the life of heaven pouring into me? But it's also a great encouragement. You know, when I think of disunity and difficulties and things that go on in churches, I find this teaching such an encouragement, because in church life there will be personality clashes, won't there? Of course there will. And there are some people who are very difficult to get on with. And all of us will find, there'll be someone who will find it difficult to get on with us, even if we get on with most people well. Because we've all got sharp edges. And we can all be cranky and complaining, and we can all be silly at times. And there are some situations where we feel, oh, I can never get this right. And maybe some situations have gone on for years. Now, the solution was a natural one. We'd all despair, wouldn't we? But the solution is a supernatural one. There's always hope. It's the life of God. God can change us in a moment. And the more we walk with Jesus, the more we know of his life, and the more that we know of his life, the more grace we'll have. And the more we'll think about our brothers and sisters as he's thinking about his people. And the more we'll feel the unity, and the more we'll feel the love. And our differences and our fallings out will seem as nothing compared to what unites us if we walk with Christ. And maybe that's the application you need to take away this morning. And then finally, number five. Let's never be content with the unity we enjoy. Thank God, God has given us a very happy unity in the church. There's so many good things, aren't there? So many blessings, so many encouragements. But we thank God for them. We must be so watchful and wary and looking and endeavouring to keep that unity. But we thank God for the unity we've got. Praise the Lord for that. But let's not be content with it. Okay, that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that they may go on to a complete unity. He prays that we might be one as God is one. That's the unity we're heading towards. Going on to a perfect unity. So have we arrived? Well, of course not. So therefore we pray, Lord, more of yourself. More of yourself by your spirit, more of your mind, more of your heart, more of your joy, more of your holiness, more of your love, so that we here at Amiens Park may be the answer to Jesus' prayer.